All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and this is an interesting chapter, and after we get through 9, then chapters 10, 11, and 12 is where we really see Joshua going in and starting to really take control of the land of Israel. He starts to really occupy the nation of Israel where God had promised to have him occupy. And of course, up to this point, we know that he had victory at Jericho. He got defeated first at Ai, and then he went back and got rid of the sin of Achan, and then he went back and God told him, "I have given Ai into your hand." And so he had the victory at Ai the second time. And so we find God just kind of guiding and directing Joshua every time Joshua asked him. But we found that he didn't ask him when it came to Ai. He didn't seek the Lord first. He just thought he had a handle on it. And so tonight we're going to see a little bit of that too as we continue on here in chapter 9. So we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it." They heard about what Joshua had done, the victories he'd had with Jericho as well as Ai. They heard what was taking place. And then verse 2 says that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, I'm going to stop there for a moment because it says there that they came together to fight against Israel. But up at this point and in the next few chapters, we really don't see them doing that right at this time. They kind of get distracted with some things, and part of it is the nation of Gibeon and what takes place here in this chapter here. But as Israel was making their conquest of the promised land, the Israelites were commanded to take no prisoners. Don't take any prisoners. Just wipe them all out. Don't leave anyone back. Because God had declared to Joshua that all of the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites were to be killed. Don't take any prisoners. Wipe them out in a sense. Every woman, every man, every boy, and every girl. Just wipe them out. They were all to be killed. And many say, well, what kind of God would order the extermination of an entire group of people? And they often say, that sounds terribly cruel and brutal. But actually, when we really see it and look at the whole thing in context, God was actually being quite merciful. He was being merciful because, you see, God had given the Canaanites over 400 years to repent. To repent from their terrible, terrible debauchery and depravity that they were living in. They were an evil nations that were occupying Israel, the promised land. Theirs was a very evil civilization. And yet, in spite of that, God had been very patient with them. And he'd given them four centuries to repent and get it right. But they just wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. He had given them opportunities. He had shown them his miracles. They knew the God of Israel was mightier than all the gods that they were worshiping. But they didn't repent. Therefore, God, in being able to tell Joshua to wipe out all of them and take no prisoners, in him doing that, he was justified in doing what he did. Just as I would be if there was happened to be a dog with rabies rush into our home, I would be justified to put it out of its misery, to kill it for a couple of reasons. One, to put it out of its misery. Two, to protect my family from the rabid dog that had just walked in there. As a man, as a father in my home, I have no other choice but to protect my family. So in killing people there in Canaan, who were already dying in their own sin, because they wouldn't repent, they didn't repent, God, in a sense, was putting them out of their misery. And at the same time, he was protecting his own children in the process. He was protecting them from getting affected by the beliefs and the practices of the people in the land of Canaan. He was keeping them from getting having that evil come upon them. So he was protecting them in the process. And when we look at these three areas that he's been in, or these two, Jericho, first and foremost, represents the world. It represents the world, and how do you overcome the world? By faith. It took faith for them to walk around the city once a day, and then on the seventh day, seven times, and blow the trumpets and believe God was going to do something. They overcame that picture of the world by faith, just as we need to do. The Bible in the New Testament tells us this is what overcomes the world, your faith. That's what overcomes it. And then we had Ai representing the flesh. And of course, how do you overcome the flesh? Well, it's not by fighting it. It's not by fighting it, but by recognizing your own weaknesses and confessing to God and letting the Spirit of God get the victory in you and through you. Remember that it was God that said to Joshua that I'm going to give you Ai. I'm going to give you Ai. See, he gave the victory, and so that was there. So we see that the Lord getting the victory in that way. And then Joshua chapter 9 verse 4 starts out. It says, they worked craftily. Now in the King James Version it says they did work wildly. Wily is how the word is. And so the base word for wily or craftily appears also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul instructed the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God that they would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are the craftiness of the devil that is there. And Ephesians is kind of the New Testament comparison with the Old Testament book of Joshua. And you see a lot of parallels between those two as you can go back and forth in some of the areas. And this is one of those where you could see putting on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here it says they worked craftily. See, and in the war that Satan wages against us, he indeed is wily. He is indeed is crafty in his schemes and in his plans. He employs trickery and deception at every turn. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. He continues to do the same things, but we continue to fall for him for some reason or another. And so that they acted craftily. They acted wily at this point. So verse 4 goes on. It says, they worked craftily. And then it says, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. Talking about the Gibeonites here, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. We're from far away. We're not going to bother you. Then verse 7 says, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. We are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come. Notice they didn't name it. They couldn't come up with a name real quick. From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So Shishon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and it's moldy. And these wineskins were we filled with new. And see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So they had quite a story to tell here. They come in trying to make this whole story up. They're saying, we are from this far country. And they're according to the men of Gibeon here, they're far country. They're saying, you know, look at our wineskins. It was new, fresh wine when we started out, and we've been walking so long and traveling so far. They're old and cracked now. Our bread is old and moldy. It was hot out of the oven when we departed. So we're no threat to you. Let's just make a treaty. So they're convincing Joshua of this. They're portraying this picture that there's no reason to harm them. There's no reason to fear them. They're from a far country. They're his servants and nothing more. Now look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. What a frightening thing. And we all fall into that trap so easily every day. So many things go take place in our day that we make choices on, we make decisions on, and we don't take counsel with the Lord. It seems like that self nature of ours has a tendency to want to fix it right away ourselves before really seeking counsel with the Lord. But look at verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they swore to them. They thought, okay, this is all right. So in the long run, Joshua was pretty gullible right here. He was pretty gullible to believe these lies. But I think about that. I think how gullible we are so often when the world comes knocking at our door, saying it's okay, it's all right. See, but rather than taking this matter to the Lord, Joshua was taken in by the deception of the Gibeonites. He didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And so he was taken in. He was gullible to the words that they had to say, the lies that they were giving him, and the way that they were presenting themselves. Then verse 16 says, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherbar, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had swore to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. They went to Gibeon and they found out they couldn't attack them because of this covenant that had been made by Joshua and the leaders before the Lord God. They'd made a vow not to attack them. And so the congregation complained against the leaders because they wanted to go forth and attack them, wipe them out too. But then look at verse 19. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So first we see Joshua is pretty gullible in doing that. But now you see the integrity of Joshua. He has he takes a stand of integrity because before the Lord he made an oath. He made a vow, and the Bible's so clear It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and then not keep it. And the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And it's so interesting to see that it's almost done with a handshake. It doesn't talk about any written agreement. No contract was really made other than this covenant between them that this is what we will not attack you. Not even realizing at the time that they've been lied to. But even in the midst of his gullibility, he remained with integrity. He had the integrity to keep that. Because 3 days after signing the treaty, we see here where the men of Israel discovered that the men of Gibeon lived only, you know, a far stone's throw away. They weren't that far away. I believe probably 24, 25 miles away. Somewhere in that neighborhood. So why was Israel deceived? How could they get deceived? Well, for the same reason we are so often. Because the hellish ambassadors whisper in our ear. Those little things whisper in our ear and say, oh, don't get uptight about that sin or that compromise. It's all right if you compromise a little bit. You know, don't worry about who we are over here. Just, you know, it's okay. They kind of rock us to sleep a little bit. They whisper those things and the world comes along and we have those little things that we hear. You know, they hear that thing, oh, well, you know, you need some space. You've been going to church too much. You've been reading too much. It's okay to dabble in this. We're no threat to you whatsoever. You know, and those little demonic forces, they say, we want to be your friends. We want to be your friends. Don't worry about being grouchy. It's okay to be grouchy. You deserve to be grouchy. You know, and don't worry about losing your temper with that guy, man. He needed you to lose your temper. Don't worry about seeing that movie. So what if it's got all kinds of bad language and all that other stuff of the world in it? Don't worry about seeing that movie. Just be at peace. Just be at peace. That's what we hear. We are gullible to those voices. We fall into those traps just as Joshua did, into the lies of the Gibeonites. See, whenever I fail to partake of the wine of the blood of Christ and the bread of his broken body, I'm deceived oftentimes by the empty wineskins and the moldy bread of the world. See, the world doesn't have any new wine to offer us. The world doesn't have us any bread that has any nutrition or any spiritual value to us. See, when I don't go to the Lord's table, when the wineskin is empty and the bread is moldy, I lose sight of the reality of what my sin does. I kind of lose that comprehension of it. But see, when I come and when I eat of the fresh bread, of the broken body of Christ, and take in of the shed blood of my Savior, when I partake of that communion and those communion elements, then at that point, I realize once again that sin slaughters and destroys what once was that sin slaughtered and destroyed, that there's the Savior's blood replaces. See, I realize when I come to the Lord's table that there's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as a friendly one. There's no such thing really as an allowable one. It's okay. I can allow that in my life for a while. It's not hurting anybody, and I'm okay with it. See, concerning the sin that we think is no big deal, when we think, oh, it's all right. I can let that go for a while in my life. It's okay. Concerning that sin, Jesus says, eat of my body and drink of my blood. This is what that sin did to me. Jesus is reminding us, this is, when you think about the communion table, it's reminding what our sin did to Jesus. And you know, we say, oh, wait a minute now. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world, not just for my sin of grumpiness. Everybody sinned. Well, that's true. That's all very true, but we need to understand that in the Old Testament, when a man or a woman sinned, they had to place their hand on the lamb, on the ox, or on the bull, or on the goat, and then they had to confess each sin singularly. Father, I lay my hand on this goat here because I did such and such. I lay my hand on this because I did such and such. They had to do each individual sin. Their confession wasn't generic because each sin had to be paid for individually, one-on-one. Therefore, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial sin, when Jesus died on the cross, on that afternoon as he hung there and died, he was paying for each individual sin of ours, each and every one of them individually. And you may wonder, well, how could that be? How could that be? How could he die for the sins of all humanity in just 6 hours on one spring day in AD 32? Just 6 hours he was there on the cross. How could he do that? Well, Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So start to go back in your mind, and this is kind of hard for us with our little minds that we have, but go back before the creation of the world. Go back further before time began. Then if you go further, a little bit still back, when there's nothing in your mind, which for some of us don't take too much to go, but when there's nothing in your mind, in the middle of all that nothingness, if we see and look carefully based on that Revelation 13:8 scripture, you'll see the Lamb hanging on the cross. So it wasn't just on those 6 hours. It says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. He paid for all of our sins individually that way. See, when we see the Lord, when we get to glory, when we see the Lord, Revelation 5 says that there will be an outpouring of praise, an outpouring of praise, an explosion of adoration. Not because some worship leader stands in the front and says, let's all praise the Lord. That's not why we're going to be praising him. That's not why there's going to be this outpouring of adoration. It's going to be because we're going to understand then and only then, really and truly and fully, what Jesus did for us. That's where we're going to understand that. Seeing the Lamb slain. Seeing him slain will cause everyone, I believe, to fall down with tears running down our faces, causing everything we have and are at his feet, throwing them air, saying, you are worthy. And when, you know, I thought about that, this week, about falling down on our faces with tears running down. And then I thought, well, doesn't the Bible say he will wipe away every tear? So that doesn't mean that we won't have tears when we see him. It means that when we have him, he's going to wipe them away for us. He's going to wipe them away and say, it's all right. I paid the price. You don't have to consider that anymore. Those tears will be wiped away and joy will be replaced with his glory for all eternity. But we'll see that when we get to that place. We'll be able to cry out, you are worthy, Lord. He's the only one worthy. See, Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. He said that many were sick, weak, and even dying unnecessarily because they'd not given worth to the Lord's body and blood. He also wrote in the same area there that in coming to communion, that they showed the Lord's death until he comes. They're in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So in other words, the way that we will understand what sin does, keep in mind, this back to thinking about how the gullible Joshua, when they were lying to him, thinking back how gullible we are and how easy it is for us to overlook some of our sins and think, oh, it's all right. It's just a little one. It's just a gray little one. But the way we will understand what sin does and what Christ did for us is when we come to the reality of the Lord's death, is we find it at communion. We find it at the Lord's table. And yet today, Christians today, and so many churches, and so many Christians that are Christians in name only, possibly, and not really hearing the Word or studying the Word or anything, they're just going maybe to what I call paying their fire insurance because it's something to do on Sunday once in a while. But many of them are flocking to sermons. They're going to these big auditoriums that, you know, stadiums that are being filled with these guys doing all this stuff. And they're going to, you know, a lot of Christian concerts, which is not wrong in and of itself. But that a lot of them, that's all they do. Maybe they're going to praise gatherings. Oh, let's just go and get all this emotional hype and all of these things. And it seems that at any or all of those, communion has ended up being optional at best. Usually unseen at all. It just seems to be ignored. You know, perhaps because the Catholic community centers its mass so much around communion and becoming actually the real body of Christ and all of that, maybe because of that, that seems like a lot of maybe Protestants end up erring and going too far the other direction and not putting enough importance in the Lord's Supper. That's a possibility. See, but communion is the most powerful sermon, the most important teaching that could ever be given. It's the most important part. Because again, like I say, when I come to the Lord's table, I see through the deception. I see through the treachery of the enemy. Unlike the wine of the world, the wine of the Lord's blood has a sobering effect. It has a sobering effect that should and does create an impact on us. Tonight I brought this little communion set in here just to think about this, because as I was going over this area of the day and I was thinking about the Lord's Supper and how easy it is to overlook so many of these lies in our life. How easy it is to overlook. And when I talk about the communion supper, the Lord's table, and thinking about what it all means to us. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and you think, okay, that one little sin, that sin that you're hanging on to, that you think doesn't matter at all to anyone, well, keep in mind that Christ's body, I was going to try to break this, but it's too hard. Christ's body was broken for us. Man, that's a hard... Yeah. No, Roy made that for Saturday's breakfast. It was left over. I was going to break that and make a great demonstration out of it. But anyway, when you think about Christ's body being broken for that one sin, I should have tried it earlier. But just think about that. Visually think, if I could have broken this. Think about Christ's body being broken for you, for that one individual thing that you keep holding on to. You keep holding on to so tightly. His body was broken for that sin. And then his blood. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And when I think about, you know, the blood of Christ being shed for us, and the scriptures, what it talks about, it doesn't say that he sprinkled his blood. No, it says it was poured out. It was poured out. I do have juice in here. It was poured out. And it just comes pouring out of there. Nothing left in there. And there's nothing left for us to do because the blood of Christ was poured out in that way for us on the cross. So when we think of all those little things that the enemy comes along and lies to us and tries to share with us that, oh, it's no big deal. Hopefully, you know, just to visually see that unbroken bread, you know, we might be mindful that Christ's body was truly broken for each and every one of us. in that way, and his blood was poured out in that way. You know, what a difference that makes to me. When we have communion at the last Sunday of the month, and we take that time to hold on to the elements while everybody is getting it, that's that time for us to remember. That's that time for us to remember what he's done for us, and to keep in mind that what he did was because of those sins, those things that so often we're clinging to, holding on to, and thinking that they have no effect on anybody. Well, they had effect on Jesus. He had to suffer and die for us for those things. So as I got to this area and reading about the moldy bread and the dried wineskins and stuff, that's what the world has to offer us. But Jesus' body and his blood is fresh and new, and it's fulfilling for us. And so just hopefully that just kind of sinks in like it did to me. I hope it sinks in for you in that way as I was going through it this week. So let's move on now. Verse 21. And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So Joshua goes and says, "Why did you deceive us?" Well, it seems like it would be a simple answer. They were trying to save their skin. They knew that if they didn't do something, they were going to be wiped out. But yet, you know, if you've been deceived, like the Israelites were, if you haven't taken seriously the wine and the bread, do what Joshua did. It's time to do what Joshua did. Make your mistakes work for you. Make your mistakes. You see, he says, "You've tricked us. We can't kill you because we made an oath, but we're putting you to work. You will chop down trees and carry water." So he made them work for him. He made his mistake. He learned that he was gullible. He didn't seek the Lord, but he took that and he turned it around. See, with wood on their shoulders and water in the buckets at their side, they were to haul them to the temple. They were to haul the wood and the water to the temple. Why? For refreshment and for redemption. That was the purpose of the water and the wood going to the temple, for refreshment and redemption. Now look at verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. See, the children of Israel were ready to wipe them out in spite of it. But Joshua delivered them out of their hands, told them, "No, you can't do that." Then verse 27, "And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he had chose, even to this day." So centuries later, in the book of Ezra, we'll see the Gibeonites, at that time called Nethinims, they see them still serving in the temple. Centuries later, the Gibeonites there. And the word Nethinims actually means sent ones or given ones. That's what that name means. Their name turned in that area. And they were given to the task. They were given to the task to carry the wood and the water to the temple. And keep in mind, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, who bore the wood of the cross on his shoulders and from whose side the water was poured out for refreshment and reconciliation and renewal. See, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He is the ultimate sent one. He is the ultimate given one. Sent and given from the Father. And even though I stray from the Lord's table at times, even though I forget what sin my sin did to him at times, what's he do? He still invites me to come and dine and to eat of him my daily bread. He still has that open invitation to us, no matter what we've done, no matter how far we drift away, as long as we have that desire to call out to him. When we come back to the Lord's table, when we come back and do this in remembrance of him, he's there with open arms, waiting for us. Just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son was waiting for that backslidden son to return home. And what did he do? He ran out to meet him. He put the ring on him. He gave him the robe. He put sandals showing sonship on his feet. He just welcomed him back into the fold. But what did the other brother do? He was upset because he'd been there working the whole time. And, Father, you've never given me a party. You've never killed a fatted calf for me. What's the deal? And see, oftentimes as believers, we can have the attitude of the other son there. The one that thinks, man, I've been committed to my walk. I've been diligent in reading and praying. And this guy's been out doing all this stuff, and now he just comes back in and we're supposed to just treat him like a brother. Yeah. Now, the other parable talks about the farmer that hired certain men early in the morning and offered them to pay him a certain wage. He hired some later in the day and then some later in the day, and he paid them all the same wage. And the ones that got hired first said, well, we don't understand. We worked all day and you're giving us them the same pay you gave us. He says, what does it matter to you? I told you I'd pay you this much. I'm paying it. See, for us, we have to be able to know that God's forgiveness and his love for us is beyond comparison. And we need to be able to show that same love to others, no matter what has gone on in their lives. And so when we do this in remembrance of him, when we keep in mind what he did for us, for our sin, that he was slain before the foundation of the world to pay for each of our sins individually. That's an awesome God. Let's go ahead and start a little bit in chapter 10. I thought maybe I wouldn't get into there, but we have some time. So let's go to chapter 10. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. So here we have Gibeon, it says, was mightier than Ai, and it had mighty men in it. So this other king looks around and tells these other kings, man, if Gibeon, surrendered to Israel, and they're greater than Ai, what's going to happen with us individually? So here these kings get together, and formerly, these guys have pretty much been enemies. They hadn't been friends. They hadn't, you know, coveted together to be in any kind of friendship with one another. They were usually trying to take from one another and go about it. But when Adonai Zedek, the king then of the Canaanite Jerusalem, when he heard the Gibeonites were in league with the people who had already conquered Jericho and Ai, when he heard this, he made this confederation of these four other kings. The five of them get together, and they decide to launch this war against the Gibeonites. And see, originally when we started chapter 9, verse 1, they were starting to get formed to come against Israel, which we saw never really happened at that time. But now, because the Gibeonites had coveted with Israel, they were turning on them. They got the five kings together and they said, you know, in order to discourage other nations from following the Gibeonites' example of joining forces with Israel, let's go wipe them out real quick. Let's go show the other nations around us that they can't do that. They can't be in harmony with Israel. And see, the enemy tries to do that so often. The enemy tries to get us to think that, you know, that we're not really fitting into the body. We need to go back into the world. You know, and they use different things as an example for that. Then verse 5 goes on. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up. They and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, I don't understand for the life of me why the Lord has to repeat all these hard names over and over again. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but he always does. He couldn't have just said the five kings. You know, God's a God of detail, though. You know, everything that he puts in the word, even no matter how hard it is for me to pronounce it, it's there for a purpose and a reason. And so that's the bottom line behind all of that. But then verse 6 goes on. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilboa, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So here all these five kings are going to go and destroy Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Now, if I were Joshua, I would simply refuse the Gibeonites' cry for help. After all, they had made no agreement with Israel that Israel would provide protection for them. They just made a covenant that Israel wouldn't destroy them. And besides that, Gibeon was 25 miles away and at least 4,000 feet in elevation. That's uphill. And they didn't have, you know, race cars to ride up there in. You know, so it would have been an arduous and very dangerous undertaking for the Israelites to go and protect them. But fortunately, Joshua isn't like me. He was, in fact, of course, a picture of Jesus. He was a picture of Jesus. And he didn't say, you know what, you guys are on your own. You know, you're thinking, okay, they lied to me, they deceived me, and I can't kill them, but these other nations want to, so let them go ahead. You know, God, God get them that way. But that's not the way Joshua was. That's not the way Jesus is. It's not that way. That's not the God that we serve. Then verse 7 and 8. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Again, God gives him promise of his victory. And so as a picture of Jesus, Joshua set out to rescue the very people who had lied to him and were now far from him. They're 25 miles, 4,000 feet in altitude. He sets out to rescue them. As that picture of Jesus, Joshua does that. See, Jesus comes to our rescue when we're undeserving, when we're unworthy, because even though we are faithless, he is so faithful still. What a beautiful God we serve. What an awesome God. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Praise the Lord for that. You know, so as we, I'm going to close here, but as you think about this, Joshua had an opportunity just to allow these other kings to wipe out the Gibeonites because they didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve to be saved either, but he saved us because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So hopefully as we think about this chapter 9 especially and the Lord's Supper and the picture of Joshua being Jesus, now he rescued the Gibeonites. He went to rescue them even though they didn't deserve it. And what a picture it is of our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us. Let's pray.